Would you please turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Thessalonians. The evidence of election. The effectual working of the Word. You may label a study like this in your personal notes as marks of grace, the marks of grace, or signs of life. Such stuff as that. But as we mentioned this morning, that where there is life, there are signs of life. There are marks of authenticity. And the same, what is true physically is true to a greater degree spiritually. And so I would like to have you read with me that 13th verse in chapter 2. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received, there's that key word, when ye received the word of God, which you heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Pray with me, please. Our dear Lord and our God, guide us in these next moments that we set apart for a study. Guide us in this. Expand your thoughts as you wish, as they emanate from your word. Implant the seed of the word in each heart. Provide their encouragement for the children of God. Encouragement, Lord. We ask, dear God, as well, that we might be able to maintain what we see sinking into our soul this evening, that it might not be a thing just that makes a quick appearance and then departs us, but rather something that will stick to our spiritual innards, as it were. So God, help us in our study, and above all things, help us to concede this truth, that this is your word, it is that, and so we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might begin with a bias that what is here spoken is truth. And then, Lord, help us to proceed from there. For Jesus' sake, amen. The Apostle Paul was probably in his whirlwind tour of the cities of that region back in his day, was here probably the briefest time of any of the other churches in his initial visit. In his initial spot, he maybe was at Thessalonica for maybe 3.5, maybe 4 weeks. And if you've read through this epistle, these five chapters of this first epistle, there's a wealth of information there. There's a lot of doctrine that he taught them in that brief period of time. And so when we look at this 13th verse, we want to examine or have a biblical look at what it is that is effectually working, or to see how the working of the Word actually manifests in the life of the child of God who has been saved by the grace of God and therefore is the elect of God. No one, I think it is elementary to say to you folks that no one can be saved by the grace of God who hath first not been chosen of God, but that all whom God chooses will be born from above. In due time, according to the will of God. So what is the effectual working that is here spoken about in verse 13? What is it that provides some indications that there's life in the individual or life in the church? And for that, we need to go back over to chapter 1, this same book. At verse number 2, we'll plod through this and allow you to receive your own impressions of what the Spirit of God may be sharing tonight. I will give commentary as I believe it necessary and provide note of one kind or another that I believe is pertinent. But at verse 2, the apostle says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." And then he proceeds in verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith." Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Now, if you want to get the beginnings of the work, you go back into the book of Acts, at or about anywhere from chapter 16 through chapter 17, 18, where the seed was first planted in this particular locale. So he's pointing back to that time, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Please notice the first item that manifests the effectual working of the word, and it is the work of faith. Now, faith works, but faith is not produced by works. But where faith is, it works. Do you get that? Faith does not produce works. But where there is faith, works follow. Absolutely. James is pretty clear on that in his epistle. A man may say, "I have faith and have not works," and so the challenge is, "Well, show me thy faith by thy works." So there is definitely an indicator there. And here he notes that in this particular local church, among the people who were there, there was a work of faith. You can mark that down as number one, a work of faith. Faith was at work. Now, we define faith as simply, on the one hand, taking at face value what God has said and acting upon it because of where it came from God. Faith also, however, when you get to the acting out of it, or involves oftentimes going into places sight unseen or sight unknown simply because God said, similar to what Abram did. When God told him to leave what was familiar to him, he went to a place he never was. And simply on the basis of what God has said, he marched there by faith. Faith is to be demonstrated in the life of the military leader Joshua at Jericho. God gave them instructions, again, how that wall was supposed to come down and the city of Jericho was to be conquered. And so receiving God's word, he had to act by faith, march around that wall, and do not try to mount the wall until the appropriate time. Now, that was an act of faith. Faith acts on what God says, even though the reality of what he's asking you to do is not readily apparent. He doesn't sometimes spell out everything in advance of his requirement of obedience. So there was a work of faith. And labor of love, secondly. Labor of love. Your work of faith and labor of love. You've heard in recent years probably from the Dobson tribe, as others, they speak of tough love. Tough love, by their definition, of course, is being stern because you love somebody. And that allegedly is to be for their profit. But this labor of love here is love that involves effort. Love that involves effort. It's easy to love when things are convenient and when things are at hand, but it's hard to love when you have to go out of your comfort zone. And he commends their work of faith, their labor of love. And always in Scripture you will see this dichotomy. Where there is faith, there is love. Where there is love, there is faith. The two go, they're tandem, they're joined at the hip. Faith and love. A work of faith, a labor of love. And then he proceeds on with patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. So you have the work of faith, the labor of love, and patience of hope. Now, the only way and the only thing that is rational about hoping, people will hope for this and hope for that and have their hopes dashed when it doesn't materialize because, you know, it's always hope where of human origin is always a flip of the coin, they say, in Las Vegas. But where your hope is anchored in what God has said, you can and should be patient. And one of the things that we demonstrate is Jesus said he's coming. Now, he said that. Out of his own mouth, he said he's coming again. So we can hope with patience. That hope will never be dashed. He's coming. And so three things right out of the gate. You see a work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. As indications, when they are sincerely held and apparent in the life of an individual, give some clarity to the fact there's life there. There's life there. I mean, listen, if the Spirit of God is living within and he indwells within, how can there not be life manifest? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, does not indwell a cadaver. I mean, that's what death is. The departure of all that is life from the mortal body. But where there is life, you can count on the fact that there is the Spirit. And if the Spirit is there, there will be the labor of love, there will be the work of faith, and there will be the patience of hope. Now we go on, where he says in verse number 4, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Now he gets right down to this election. Just for the record, what is election? I believe you all are pretty well versed on that subject. I hope by this time, in 35 years, that you would be attached to that pretty well. But just for the record, may it be said that election is the choice of God sovereignly made by him in eternity past before the world was ever made. A choice that he made of individual people to be the special recipients of his grace. That's election. Now, people will throw up counter arguments and they will say, well, if that definition is allowed to stand, that means that God likewise de facto chose some to go to hell. And that is not at all the case. Nowhere in the Scripture will you read that God, in the councils of eternity, chose individuals to go to hell. What he did say was that all that come to the Father, or all that will come to me, will come by way of the cross, having been chosen of the Father. And so, well, the question then would fall back on, well, if why didn't God just give everybody an even break and let the decision up to them to decide whether or not they wanted to be a Christian? Now, the vast majority of evangelical, Bible-believing Christianity believes precisely that. that when Jesus died, he only made it possible for sinners, any sinner without exception, to receive Christ. Only made it possible. He did not secure anything for certain. That's what the majority of Bible-believing Baptist people believe. The truth of the matter is that our God, if you go back to the beginning, was not obligated to choose or select anyone. Not one. That he did so was a stupendous act of grace on his part. That he passed by others in no way indicts him as being a God who is unfair and thoughtless. And yet, in some mysterious way, where the sovereignty of God runs up to the human being, to the human soul, and human will or human responsibility butt up against sovereignty, here's where you have to be very careful, because you can get all twisted up in supposed inconsistencies until you come to the place in humility where you say, there are just some things. Two truths. This is true, that man is responsible for his sins. God, on the other hand, has chosen some to be saved. Both are truth. Now, where they meet in the middle, it is not given for us to know. It is what they call in the theology textbooks an antinomy. It is the presentation of two apparent truths that clash. How to resolve them is above our pay grade. Okay? There's where you leave it. Now, if you come to that place and you say, all right, well, I do believe that this is what God did, and I do believe that this is what man must do. I don't know how that is sorted out in the middle. That does not in any way alter what Paul notes about this church family and their responsibility to take the gospel to everybody. They did not send out in the post office or the local newspaper. They did not advertise. Okay, they did not advertise for people that they could identify as potential candidates for the gospel. They did not have a missions practice that said, before we spend dime one on our missionary program, we got to find out who, or what, in demographic terms, where is the greatest concentration of elect people? And we're only going to go there where it is 9 out of 10 chances, as if there was left to a chance, where we're going to find a whole lot of elect people. No, God says you preach to all and leave the work of grace to him. You scatter the seed everywhere. You do not under any circumstances curtail the distribution of the seed or the proclamation of the message to any soul anywhere on the planet. Now that may not be very pragmatic, but that's exactly what God said to do. So we put forth election in evidence. I want you to look back with me here again. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we read in verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Then please notice we pick up the marking again. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having, and next word is? There's that key word again, having received the word in much affliction. They received the word with joy in spite of affliction. But please notice they became followers. Followers. Verse number 7, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Their lives were exemplary. They were exemplary followers. Now, what does Jesus himself say? Out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, what does he say that provides the acid test to give evidence of election? When he says, my sheep hear my voice, which is to say they receive it. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They follow me. Now here it is said that the Thessalonians followed the apostles. And I understand well when a person in a local church says something to the tune, look, we follow no man. Well, that may sound pious, but the truth of the matter is men, and I speak in the generic terms, men and women, godly men and women, are simply, if they're following God, ought to be followed themselves, because that is the only visible manifestation of the direction of God that he's going to provide for you at this point. The only option you have is to wing it and be a maverick. I mean, why does it say, like in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, that God gave gifts unto the church? One of the gifts that he gave was pastors and teachers. What is it that when he tells the church, if you do not repent and obey, I'm going to remove your candlestick? What do you mean by that? Well, he's going to take back the gift that he gave. And the individuals are going to fend for themselves. But here it is said, you became exemplary followers of us because they saw in these men truth. And only because they saw truth, they followed. Then it says in verse number 8, there are three things here where we will insert the word ye. It's personal, ye. From the general to the specific. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Please note first in verse 8, you sounded out the word. Sounded. The sound of the word reverberated far and wide. It echoed out. It's one of the signs or indicators that God the Spirit is at work in the person who has been chosen by God and saved by grace, is that they do not have a hesitancy or a reluctance about sounding out their faith. Everywhere to anybody. Any place you got an audience. There's no fear of that. They sounded it out. And listen, I want to leap on this too. I do believe that when an individual, and this all comes into play at the 10th verse in this first chapter, one of the things that he instructed them about was the certainty of the wrath to come. And I don't believe that anybody is going to be too much involved in sounding out the word of faith unless they're also convinced of the reality of the hell, of hell itself. And it's possible for an individual or a church family to acknowledge the hypothetical reality of hell itself. Yes, we concede that it is so, and it's a part of our doctrinal statement and so forth and so on. But somehow there is a gap between the reality of the existence of hell and the consignment of unbelievers there. There's a gap there because maybe there's not a full persuasion that it is going to be that way. God may just at the last second have another plan. Surely a loving God would not send anyone to hell. Well, the individuals here, when God saved them, they sounded out the word of faith everywhere. They went far and wide. Please notice also in verse 9, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In this 9th verse, you might say, ye swerved to serve, which is what they did. You swerved away from the idols to serve God. The difference between what they were doing and what they began to do was this. The idols were dead and lifeless and fruitless, whereas the one true living God was completely everything that their idols were not. So here, through the power of the word, they swerved from the idol to serve the living God. There's a change about there, change of direction in life. So those three things there, you sounded out the word, and you swerved to serve. And then please notice when it comes down to verse number 10, you wait. They serve God, and it is said in verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath. And the last two words in that verse ought to really dig in, really ought to dig into our souls. The last two words in verse 10 are what? What is coming? Wrath. Well, what do you mean by wrath? Just one little hint. The only dose of the only clear, comprehensive picture of wrath that is coming can be spotted up in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, between chapter 6 and chapter 19. If you want to outline for yourself, make a personal study of the wrath to come, go to Revelation chapter 6, begin reading, and don't stop till you get to the end of chapter 19. That's the wrath that's coming. That is the wrath that he speaks about, and that is the wrath that the church has been delivered from. That is the wrath that these people were delivered from. So you can quite imagine that wherever they went, they were telling people about it. That is the effect of the word effectually working in people who receive it, who take hold of it. And in the lives of people whose where the word has taken hold. Now, I trust that you understand my concern when there is not that evidence of the effectual working of the word in the lives of people. And so I want to add some other things on here concerning some notes and observations where the effectual working of the word is considered. I want to skip over in large part to the end, because I think we're going to run out of time before I get to this, and I think this is probably the most critical part. If we have time, we'll go back up over the rest of it. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, it raises a question with a word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Speaking of newborn babes, there's the realm of the physical, newborn babes. It is said their desire, the sincere milk of the word. Okay? Now, the word desire, you can underscore it and put it in a circle with another word that is more descriptive. The word crave. Crave. Do you get the drift of the word crave? Because it will point to another marking, another sign of life. Here in verse number 2, as newborn babes desire or crave the sincere milk of what? Of the word. There's a craving for the word. I'm impressed that when you get into the study of the life of Christ, Luke records that there was an occasion, at least on one occasion, where the Lord Jesus was out and about, and it is said that the people who had previously heard him speak pressed on him to hear. They pressed on him to hear. They craved to hear what he had to say. And who can forget the reaction in the heart of those two Emmaus Road disciples who, after the Lord Jesus walked off and went his way down the road, they conversed with one another and they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us in the way?" Did not our hearts burn? That is precisely the reaction in the heart of an individual where there is life. There's always a spiritual form of heartburn where it speaks to affection for the one speaking. In this case, it was the Lord Jesus. But I want you to consider here what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 speaks. Desire the word. Crave to possess it. Now, when we think about craving something, there are 5 points of interest that are telltale. And probably we will finish with this. First place I want you to look with me at is back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11. Romans 1 verse 11. Craving. Now, I mentioned this morning in passing, and I'm more convinced of it now than I ever have been. But in Romans chapter 1 verse 11, think of the word crave. One of the things that a child of God craves is the fellowship of God's people. Look, please, at this verse. In Romans 1, verse 10 and 11, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Then he says in verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. He says, I long to see you. I crave your presence. Here was an apostle expressing how he felt about brothers and sisters in the church at Rome. And the word longing carries with it an intensity. A craving. Now that is something that did not and was not on the radar before you were saved. Before you were saved, you were not standing in line, in a long line, waiting to get a seat in the house of God. Let me digress just a moment. Take our little rabbit trail. Last night I was watching one of my favorite TV shows. Divers, Drive-Ins, and Dives. I love the show. I learned a lot about cooking there. Some really good stuff. But what this guy, the feature guy of the show does, he travels all around the country and he gets emails from people who recommend places that he should go visit with his camera crew and go in there and do a little promotional for the people there. And so, at last night's show, he was at a couple places that probably floor space wise, I don't imagine they were any larger than this platform. And inside the square footage of this platform, the guy had all of his cooking area. He had a serving counter, chairs with it, and he had a couple of other little things. And you know what was impressive? His stuff was so good, the food was so tasty, that not only was every seat filled from the time he opened his shop in the morning, but there were people standing in line outside waiting to get in, and that there was a line of people standing. Now this, I don't know, I don't recommend you eat in a place like this because I don't like anybody looking over my shoulder, you know, waiting for me to, are you done yet, buddy? You know, you know, but they were sitting there eating, and right behind them there was a person waiting to take their place whenever they were done. Okay? And as soon as the chairs and the people got swapped out, people sat down and another row of people marched in right behind them. This went on from the time the guy opened his shop until the time he closed it at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And so when he started interviewing some of these people, typical in each place that he went, He would always ask me, you know, what do you like about this place and that place? How long have you been coming here? And people would say, I've been coming here since I was a kid. Oh, how many times do you come every week? So, oh, about every other day at least, I'm here for breakfast. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, wouldn't that be just wonderful if that was the way it was in God's house? Wouldn't that be wonderful? To have every pew, like we're going to have on rally day this year, every pew filled with the members at least and our invited guests. And then while we're meeting in here for one service, outside lining up on the sidewalk, an equal number of people ready to come in and take the places of those who are sitting here first to have their service. And why would they do that? It was because they crave the company of God's people. But you know what drives that? The craving for the fellowship of God's people does never take place unless there, first of all, is a craving for the Christ who's the head of the body. Doesn't happen. He is the bread of life. How tasty is that? How desirable is that? Now, furthermore, go to Book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 8. I said there were five. Philippians 1 and verse number 8. To these people he says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. How greatly I long, how greatly I crave you, he says. Look over in chapter 2, verse 26. Speaking of Epaphroditus, mentioned in verse 25, he says, I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that you had heard that he had been sick. He craved after you all. And it hurt, it cut to the heart apparently in this messenger to this people because he, by reason of sickness, was not able to join them. And people do get sick. We know that, this past week especially. We know people get sick. They don't plan on it. Nobody puts in their request to God, say, okay, now Lord, this week, if I'm going to get sick this year, this be the week. We don't do that. It happens. But oh, in the heart of a child of God, saved by the grace of God, having been chosen by the sovereign God of heaven, there is that heartbrokenness because the individual was not able to be in the presence of the people he craved so much. And that's the difference. That goes far and away beyond craving to be here for a service because that's what we've always done at this time of the day. And should we miss it, we feel kind of guilty. That should not be what drives us, but it should be that we crave the presence of our brethren. And the only reason that is because in them dwelleth the Holy Spirit of God. What's not to like? Then you come back over to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verse number 6. But now when Timothy came, oh wait, 1 Thess 3, 6. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, your love. Remember what I said, faith and love always go together. And that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring, there's that word, craving greatly to see us as we also to see you. Craving greatly to see us as we also crave to see you. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 4 for our last citation here tonight. The apostle says, I thank God, verse 3, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience and without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. You know, that seems to go hand in hand too. That where there is a craving for God's people, there's a corresponding effort in prayer for them, each of them. He says in verse 4, toward this individual, greatly desiring to see thee, greatly craving to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. So when it comes to ascertaining whether or not there is evidence of election in the life of an individual, these are marks. These are signs of life. Where there is an absence or an indifference to the fellowship, it may well be said that there is some doubt, especially if it's a chronic situation, where there is some doubt as to whether or not a choice was ever made in the councils of eternity. And when there is a craving desire for the supernatural food which is God's Word, there will be a craving for the special fellowship of God's people. The two go together. A craving for the fellowship of God's people. Now, I can't underestimate the weight and the strength of craving. I can't think of every possible illustration by which to illustrate craving. I don't think that you folks need any third grade Sunday school lesson on the subject of what it means to crave something. But you do get the gist of it. And probably if there was one sign and one clear-cut manifest evidence of election, it is precisely that. Because that was absolutely absent before you were saved. Beforehand. But now that the sunlight of God's love has fallen upon you, things are different now. Something happened. Change, wonderful change, has occurred and is continuing to occur and will so until we see our Savior face to face. Our Father and our God, we pray that you might allow us the joy of your company day by day. And until we see each other again, may prayers go up continuously for our spiritual well-being, one for the other. And then, Lord, help us to at all times remember that there's a whole world of people out there who are sitting with their feet dangling over the abyss. Judgment is coming for them. Christ is coming for us. So, Lord, help us to be faithful until that happens. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.